Well, we're so delighted this morning. Pastor Don Fortner needs no introduction here. He's such a dear friend, pastor of the Grace Baptist Church in Danville, Kentucky. Been a dear friend to me and to this congregation, and I reckon everybody here pretty much. And we're so glad you're here. Pray the Lord bless you.
Thank you, Pastor. I'm sure you noticed he didn't say to me what he did to Brother Bruce last night. You just take your time. Oh, we go back a long way, don't we? It's 41 years ago when I first preached the gospel to you folks here. And you've been dear, dear friends to me, to my family, to our congregation in Danville. In God's good providence, the fact is, there would be no church in Danville, Kentucky, had it not been for the help that we received from this congregation many, many years ago. We thank God for you. And that being the case, I have sought, and I believe God's given me a message particularly for you. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah, the 8th chapter. The Gospel of Isaiah, chapter 8. In this portion of Scripture, God's prophet Isaiah gives to us, to all preachers, to God's church, to God's people, he gives to us the commission that God gave to him as his prophet. The chapter begins with the Lord commanding Isaiah to take a scroll, a large scroll, and take a pen and write about Maher Shalahashbaz. And then the prophet went into his prophetess, and she conceived, bore a son, and named him Maher Shalahashbaz. Now you can just bank on it, with a name like that, it better mean something. It means haste to the spoil. Haste to the spoil. And Maher Shalahashbaz represents, typifies, and portrays our Lord Jesus, who shall, who has, who will, who always does haste to the spoil. He haste to the spoil. He haste to take the prey, whether by his grace or in judgment. He haste to accomplish the work committed to him as our Messiah, our Redeemer, our Mediator, our Substitute, our Savior, and our King. And all that the Assyrians, the Babylonians, all that the ungodly may do, all that may arise from the raging of Satan, who knows he has but a short time, never hinders him, even a little. Our Lord Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who has prevailed, is prevailing, and shall prevail. Satan never has his way. God always does. If you don't get anything else, get that. Satan never has his way. God always does. In these dark, dark, dark days that cause us so much consternation and so much concern and care, we ought ever to remember Jesus Christ is hasting to the spoil. He's saving his people. He's building his kingdom exactly as he has ordained and purposed from eternity. Let's begin reading in verse 11. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11. The title of my message today is, What Do the Scriptures Say? What do the Scriptures say? For the Lord spake thus unto me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. That is, not in the way of the Babylonians, the idolaters, the ungodly, reprobate folks who despise God and his way and his word. Don't walk in the way of this people or those who follow them. saying, "Say ye not a confederacy." Let's get along. That's the way to do it. We got to get along. We got to get along. Our politicians have been scrambling back and forth trying to get along. You know what they do when trying to get along? They do what politicians do. Everybody compromises. Everybody compromises. "Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say, a confederacy." This is the way everybody does things. "Neither fear ye their fear." Neither fear ye their fear. Don't be afraid of them. Nor be afraid. Rather, he says, "Sanctify the Lord of hosts." Honor God. Set God apart. Distinguish God. "And let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary." A sanctuary for you. "But for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, to Jacob and all his house, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Bind up the testimony." The testimony. That's referring to the message of God in his word. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 1 that the testimony of our God is Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Bind up the testimony. That is, declare the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Seal the law. The word law here is not talking about just the Ten Commandments or the ceremonial law of Israel, but rather the whole revelation of God. Bind up this precious treasure of the gospel, and seal my word among my disciples. And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob. And I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel. You who are gods are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. The Lord of hosts who dwells with his people all the time. And when they shall say unto you, "Seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter." They say to you, "Listen to this fellow, listen to that preacher. Go, this fellow's got some good things to say. Everybody thinks he's impressive. Have you heard about this fellow, that one?" Should not a people seek to their God for the living to the dead? Let them have them. Not us. Not us. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, you got it in your hand here. If they speak not according to that which is written in plain, unmistakable, undeniable terms in this word, there's only one reason why they speak not according to this word. It is because there is no light in them. Now, Don Fortner didn't say that. God said that. He said it to his prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah said it to me. And I'm saying it to you. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. In other words, the word of God alone is our only rule of faith and practice as the people of God. The word of God alone is our only rule for what we believe, our only rule for what we do. If you can't show me in the scriptures that a thing is so, you must not expect to hear me talk about it from the pulpit. If you can't show me from the scriptures that this is how the church of God is to behave, and this is how the church of God is to worship, you needn't expect it where I pastor. To the word of God alone we appeal. for everything we believe, everything we preach, and everything we do. We believe what God has caused to be written in the book of inspiration, nothing more and nothing less. So with regard to every matter of what men call controversy, I get a call or a letter just every few days asking about this controversy or that. What about the controversy among these folks? Controversy among those folks. Well, with regard to every matter of controversy by which Satan seeks to divide the church of God, if the word of God addresses the issue, if it's talked about here, that settles the issue. There's no controversy. If it's spoken here, that settles the issue. There's no controversy. What do the scriptures say about the matter? That's the end of it. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Here are some common matters of controversy, as it's called. Matters about which religious zealots draw their swords and take out their guns and go to war with faithful men. And I'll tell you why they do it. Speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. There's no other reason. There's no other reason. There's no other reason. I've been around for a while. I've watched a lot of things go down the road. I've seen lots of fellows come up and start to speak perverse things. You know, why'd he do that? Why'd he say that? Why'd he go there? One reason, just one reason. He wants some folks to follow him. Seeking to draw away disciples after them. There is no other reason. But those things about which men raise controversy are not matters of controversy at all. In fact, now listen carefully. Every matter of vital importance to the gospel of God, every single matter of vital importance to the gospel of God, is stated with such simplicity and such clarity in Holy Scripture that you can't miss it unless you want to. Every matter. Now, there are some things in the Word of God that we may not see eye to eye on. That's all right. Last night, Brother Bruce Crabtree helped me with a passage of Scripture I've been troubled about since I was 17 years old. None of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. I wonder why on earth that statement, why was it in there? Why did God put it there? Because God gives everybody to his son. Some especially as reprobate men to perform his will and fulfill his Scripture. Man, that helped me. That helped me. You may or may not know this. Brother Scott Richardson. There's Brother Donnie. He always believed Job was lost until he got to chapter 42. And you know, I don't ever remember it causing us any difficulty. Never caused any difficulty. I have my theologian every day since I was 18 years old. The man who's been teaching me theology is John Gill. Do you know, bless his heart, that man believed that there was going to be a restoration of the nation of Israel? He believed in the millennial kingdom. And if it still bothers me when I see him, I'll ask him about it. But those things really don't matter much. They don't matter much. But those things about which the Scriptures reveal the gospel of God's grace are stated with absolute clarity. I was thinking this morning about Acts 2:38. Repent, be baptized, every one of you, and wash away your sins for the remission of sins. Why did God say that? I think he said that just to give Campbellites rope with which to hang themselves. There are things that you can't really say exactly why they were stated. But I have gone through the Scriptures. Several months ago, I raised some questions. If you get our bulletins, you've seen some of these in the bulletin. If you I don't remember, several weeks ago, but I never thought I'd be preaching on it. But I have raised and written down here 17 questions. I've got a 17-point outline. I promise I'll be done in 30 minutes or less. But if I'm not, Todd can eat my hat. But I want to answer the questions, one question, one text of Scripture. All right? I suggest that you write them down. They're worth remembering. Number one, is God really God, or does he just want to be? Is God really God, or is he just a rabbit foot good luck charm? You know, when I was a boy, we used to have rabbit foots. Y'all ever have rabbit foot? You didn't let anybody know you were real superstitious, but you'd have it in your pocket and rub that thing whenever you got in trouble. Just a good luck charm. And that's what God is to most folks. Just as useless as the rabbit foot. If you could find a sucker, you could at least sell the rabbit foot. Just useless. Is God really God? I mean, in absolute control of all things, all the time, always doing his will, everywhere in heaven, earth, and hell, with everybody. Or is he just a good luck charm? Which is it? What do the Scriptures say? Listen to this. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Well, where? Wherever you can find a place, that's where. When? Whenever you can mark a time, that's when. With whom? I don't care whether you're talking about the devil or the demons of hell or the angels of glory, righteous men or wicked men, believers or unbelievers, reprobate or saved. I'm telling you, our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Everywhere. That's all God ever does. You mean, Brother Don, everything that comes to pass in time is the will of God? Of course it is. If it weren't his will, it wouldn't come to pass. Absolutely so. Absolutely so. How far can you carry that? Just as far as you can carry it. Just as far as you can carry it. Listen to what God says. I am the Lord. There is none else. There is no God beside me. He said, now let me tell you what that means. I form the lights and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Well, why is that so important? Because only if God is who he says he is, can we be assured that God will perform what he said he would perform. Israel shall be saved in the Lord with everlasting salvation because I am God. I am God. I remember back years ago, Brother Todd Nybert's baby sister Susan was in school here. What do they call it? Ashland Community College? Where she first went to school here? And I remember a controversy. Folks got wind that she was going to church and they believed in what they called Calvinism. And the professor got wind of what was going on. She was taking a little flack from folks. And the professor got it before the class one morning. And he said, he kind of liked Susan. Who wouldn't? He said, now I don't believe this book had a Bible in his hand, but I've read it. And this book teaches what folks call Calvinism. Besides that, it just makes good sense. He said, I'd rather be a Calvinist and know I was going to hell than be an Arminian and not know where in the hell I was going. This book teaches one who is God. I'm talking about God. I'm talking about God. He's absolutely sovereign everywhere. Always does exactly what he will. And so it is written in the Scriptures, look unto me and be ye saved. In me shall all Israel be justified and shall glory. Number two, Is the God of the Bible one triune God with three distinct persons? I haven't had that question put to me in a while. I preached out in Missouri a while back, but Paul was just asking me about meeting a fellow raised some objection to the Trinity. Well, what do the Scriptures say? What do the Scriptures say? That settles the issue. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. Now, you folks who like modern translations, there's not any reason for wanting a modern translation except try to get the book to say what it doesn't say. And there's one verse of Scripture that has been omitted from every modern English translation since the Revised Translation back in the middle 1800s. One single verse of Scripture. It is the one passage of Scripture that clearly and distinctly states that our triune God is one God in three distinct, or with three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. And no one ever dreamed of omitting this text of Scripture until the Arians arose denying the deity of Christ and the triune Godhead. This is what the book says. There are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Now, I've read everything I could get my hands on that I thought would be worth reading in the last 50 years on the Trinity. And I've read every illustration I can think of, or that men can think of, to try to illustrate it, and I've never read anything really good. Have you? Most of it's just more confusion than you can imagine. This is not confusing. There are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And this triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, all are always involved in every aspect of redemption, grace, and salvation. They have, Brother Eric just read about the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost in Ephesians chapter 1. The three persons are distinct persons in one Godhead, and we worship the Father, worship the Son, and worship the Spirit, our God, as our God. Number three, does God rule and dispose of all things according to his absolute decree of predestination? Are things really without order? Are things really just a matter of luck or chance or fate, or depend on the boy? If you'd have just been a split second earlier, if you'd just been a half a second later, that this wouldn't happen, that wouldn't happen. Is that the case? Is that the case? Or does God dispose of everything and everybody exactly as he will? You folks who like to read history, have you ever paused to think about how a sudden burst of rain changed the course of history? How weather just suddenly turned things? Everything on D-Day depended on cloud cover. Everything. Everything. Had it not been there? Well, it was there. It was there. God disposes of everything exactly as he will. Listen to this. We have obtained an inheritance in Jesus Christ, being predestinated, Ephesians 1:11, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. If you know God, you love that. If you don't know God, scare you to death. He works everything after the counsel of his own will. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. Of him, that's the source. Through him, that's the means of accomplishment. To him, that's the ultimate end. Read Revelation 4 and 5. Everything that has been, in the day called the time of the restitution of all things, shall redound to the praise, honor, and glory of the triune God in Jesus Christ our mediator. Everything. Everything. Well, I can't see that now. No, you can't see that now. My soul, no. All you can see is time. All you can see is what's in front of you. All we can see is what we experience right now. Oh, but with the eye of faith. One of these days, everything's going to work out just right. Just right. And we'll see that it has. I read once, whether it's a true story or not, I don't know, but it served my purpose, about a fellow who, with his wife, was visiting in Persia back many years ago, and they decided they wanted one of those elaborate Persian rugs. And they found a place where they're selling some rugs, and they're standing there looking at them, and the man and wife are standing there looking at those things, just kind of confounded with them. And a fellow came by and asked us, could I help you with something? Well, we've heard about these rugs, but said, I don't see any beauty in this. And all they were looking at was strings and knots. And he said, just a second. And he turned that thing around this way. He said, you're looking at the wrong side. you're looking at the back side of things. All we can see here is the back side of things. Just the knots and the strings. Oh, but when we have reached the other side, everything in perfect symmetry, in perfect beauty, and you look at it and say, you know, that just couldn't have been any better. That just couldn't have been any better. How's that? God did it. God did it. Number four. Does God love all people? We've come across that a lot, don't we? Well, there's got to be a sense in which God loves everybody. Let me tell you something. If there's a sense in which God loves everybody, there's a sense in which God's love doesn't mean a thing. What do the scriptures say? Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. What the scripture says. I don't like that. That's still the way it is. Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. The only person who doesn't like that, I reckon, would be Esau. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That's what God said. There's no changing that. Doesn't mean I love Jacob a little more than I loved Esau. I loved Esau a little less than I loved Jacob. It means exactly what it says. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That's how it stands. That's how it stands. Well, Brother Don, if that's the case, it looks like that shuts everybody up to God. Does, doesn't it? Number five. Did God actually choose some folks to salvation before the world began? Do you believe in that doctrine of election? In fact, a couple of years ago, I had to take some therapy at the Wellness Center, and everybody out there is religious, and they got to talking and found out I was a preacher, and somebody must have told them they weren't supposed to be listening to me. And one of the therapist said to me one day out there, she said, you're not one of those Calvinists, are you? And I don't much like that term. I never called myself that, but I get kind of tired of trying to figure a way to make a confederacy. And she called me just the right day. I said, honey, I'm so Calvinistic, I'd make John Calvin look like an Arminian. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. What do the scriptures say? 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. How come you're sitting here, Donnie, rather than still chewing on your pigtail or smoking dope or running around with some charismatic fools? God chose you. That's all. That's all. Only difference between you and anybody else in this world, God chose you to salvation. The reason you heard the gospel is because God chose you and fixed it so you'd hear it. The reason you believe the gospel is because God chose you and forced you to believe it. The reason you're sitting here now persevering in faith is because God chose you and he wouldn't let you go. That's all. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. My heart owns none before thee. For thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first. Number 6. Is the man, Jesus of Nazareth, really and truly God? Fully God? Or was he merely a representative of God, a man like God? What do the scriptures say? Now I know how we're taught to say this. You know, you never say that God became a man. And you never say that man became God. Well, no, you don't dare say that. But God did. God did. John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The Word was made flesh. God became a man. God became a man. He never ceased to be God, but God became a man. There was no other way for us to be redeemed and saved except God become a man so that God might be just and the justifier of all who believe on him. God became a man so that God might suffer and die in our room instead. The apostle tells us in Acts 20:28 that God purchased the church with his own blood. God purchased the church. Isaac Watts got into some trouble. Folks thought he had lost his orthodoxy when he wrote that hymn, Alas, Did My Savior Bleed? We sing it, and it's all right, sing it this way. Well might the sun in darkness hide when Christ the mighty maker died and shut his glories in. That's not how Watts wrote the hymn. He wrote it, well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when God the mighty maker died. For man, the creature said, he who died in our stead is God. And that one who is God, seated on the throne in glory, is a man in human flesh. Man is God. Jesus Christ, the God-man, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All the fullness of God residing in that man, who is our Savior, who rules the world, all flesh, all things, as God Almighty, but as a man, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, as a man, with compassion like no man ever knew, as a man, with tenderness like no man ever experienced. He who is the sovereign God is God in our flesh. In him, the Lord Jesus Christ, resides all that God is, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. All right, number 7. Did the Lord Jesus Christ die for all men, or did he just die for his elect? Now, this is the crucial issue of the gospel of God's grace. This is where everything stands or falls. This is where the whole matter must be settled with regard to all the revelation of the gospel. Did Jesus Christ die for folks who go to hell anyhow? Or did he just die for his elect? What do the scriptures say? For the transgression of my people was he stricken. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. But Brother Don, you know everybody is trying to modify that, and they're telling us there's some sense in which Christ died for everybody. Well, if that's the case, there's some sense in which he's a failure. If there's some sense in which he died for everybody, there's some sense in which his death doesn't mean anything. If there's some sense in which Christ died for everybody, there's some sense in which his death is utterly meaningless and utterly in vain, and he died for nothing. But that is not the case. He who died at Calvary died in the room instead of his elect, all his elect, and only his elect, and he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ shall never be discovered a miscarriage. How important is this? Let me ask you a question. If some fellow stood up here and or came to Ashland and folks started listening to him preach, and he said, we believe that the virgin birth is just a myth. Actually, Jesus was born. He was the bastard son of a German soldier stationed in Palestine at the time of his birth. That's probably what happened. That's how he came into this world. Mary was just an unmarried woman. That's all. That's what her being called the Virgin Mary means. You say, well, nobody believes such things. Oh, yes. Nels F.S. Foray gave a lecture at Louisville Seminary in the 1940s and stated it just exactly that way. And folks said, no, that's heresy. That man doesn't know God. He can't possibly know God. That's utter blasphemy. How come? Because the denial of the virgin birth is denial of the deity of Christ. Deny the virgin birth, you've denied the Godhead. Deny the virgin birth, you've denied that Jesus Christ is God. Every bit as much so, Roland, the denial of limited atonement, effectually accomplished redemption, is a denial that Jesus Christ is God. To suggest, as almost everybody does, that Christ died for everybody is to blaspheme God altogether. This is not just an issue that separates us from other good, faithful people. This is an issue that separates us from folks who don't know God. Number 8. Was Christ really made sin for his chosen when he died at Calvary? Or did God just treat him as though he were made sin? Martin Luther made a statement that I think needs to be repeated a lot. When the Lord God revealed his glory to Moses, he said, I will by no means clear the guilty. Luther observed, justice cannot be set aside. Justice cannot be set aside. But blessed be God, it can be satisfied. And Jesus Christ satisfied the justice of God when he who knew no sin was made sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. When he who knew no sin was made sin for us, then God in justice poured out all the fury of his holy wrath upon his darling son, because his son was made sin. Brother John, we read things over history and read good theologians, and we get things in our noggin that just aren't so. Folks say Christ was made sin by imputation. Nothing could be further from the truth. That's not justice. That's not justice. That's not justice. God imputed sin to his son when he made his son sin for us. To impute sin to him when he had no sin would be a lie. God in justice punished his son, because God is a just God and a Savior. He could not save you except he punished your sin to the full satisfaction of justice. And that couldn't be done except his son be made sin in your room instead, and God shove into him the holy sword of his strict justice until justice is swallowed up in the Savior. And now God says, fury is not in me. Number 9. Did Christ actually accomplish redemption for his elect by the shedding of his blood? Or did he just make redemption possible? I had a note yesterday from a fellow. He said, this is a very important question. He said, did the Lord Jesus Christ actually redeem all men? Or did he just make redemption possible for all men? And I said, I can answer that quickly. Neither. Neither. He actually accomplished redemption for all for whom he died, for all his elect. This is what the book says. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. It's done. Nothing to be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. Christ hath redeemed us. That means God has no reason ever to be angry with his people. Never. You've heard folks talk about God's chastisement. Well, old Brother Frank, he got really messed up and he wouldn't straighten out, so God just killed him. That's awful. That's awful. That's awful. Whoever imagined taking the fellow to heaven would be punishment? Whoever imagined that God would punish folks for whom Christ died? Oh, no, no. God chastens his own in love to correct them. But he doesn't punish his people for their sins. You and I, who are God's, redeemed by Christ's precious blood, have no reason ever to be afraid of God. No reason ever to be afraid of God. Sometimes he appears to frown. But behind the apparent frown, he hides a smiling face. But Bruce Crabtree, God Almighty always looks at you and smiles. I might be mad at you, but God's smiling. How come? Because God's well pleased with his son. And you're one with his son. You understand that? The Lord God Almighty has been fully satisfied because Christ Jesus has actually redeemed us. Number 10. Is salvation determined by the will of man or by the will of God? Where does man's will come into this? I was preaching down at Redeemer Church long, long time ago, and Dr. Magruder came up to me after service, and he said, isn't it amazing that men take the weakest part of a man's character and make it their God? What can be weaker about you than your will? Now, what could be weaker than your will? Some of you have known me when I was considerably larger. I'm sure none of you knew me when I was much smaller, but you know me when I was considerably larger. Do you know why? When I go home and my wife pulls out that dish full of hot macaroni and cheese out of the oven, as she sees me driving up the road this afternoon, it's just real hard for me to say no. It's bad for my sugar. It's bad for my heart. Bad for my blood pressure. It just makes you fat. It's just not good for you. Oh, but it's so good. It's so good. And the fact is, I've never really tried to resist it much. Never really tried to resist it. Lay's potato chip made a fortune. Bet you can't eat one. Just one. What's weaker about man? And folks say that's where salvation is. It all hinges on your will. What do the scriptures say? It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. If God leaves you to yourself, you're going to hell. If God leaves you to yourself, you're going to hell. And nobody's going to stop it. Oh, but if God's pleased to intervene, no matter what you choose, no matter what path you choose, no matter what decisions you make, no matter how reckless you are, no matter how determined you are, that you're going to just, I'll take God off his throne. Oh, if God wills to save you, you're going to bow. You're going to bow. You're going to believe on his son. Number 11, are God's elect actually made the righteousness of God in Christ? Or does God just pretend that we're righteous? He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In exactly the same way that Jesus Christ was made sin and justly punished for sin, every sinner who believes on the Son of God is made righteous and justly rewarded for righteousness. These are not fairy tales. These are facts. Number 12. Are sinners really made partakers of the divine nature by the new birth? Oh, I'd make you little gods. Don't pay any attention to what folks say that's going to do. Listen to what Scripture says. His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Back in the early 1600s, a fellow named Henry Scrogel wrote a letter to a friend. Scrogel was a professor of theology at Aberdeen in Scotland. He died when he was 26 years old. This is the only thing I know of that he wrote. It's been republished a number of times since then, but I got online as soon as I read about it. George Whitefield read this after he'd been through what they called the Holy Club at Oxford. You know, that bunch of self-righteous religious folks, John Wesley and his brother. God saved Whitefield. He said he attributed his knowledge of God's grace to what God did for him with that book. The title of the book by Henry Scrogel was called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. That's what the new birth is. It's God coming in and setting up his throne and taking over your house from the inside. It is being made partaker of the divine nature. It is Christ coming in, casting Satan out, and setting up his throne. Christ in you, the hope of glory, so that the believer, the heaven-born soul, does he have within him two warring natures? The old nature of fallen Adam and the new nature of Christ? The old nature of flesh and the new nature of spirit? What do the Scriptures say? You know what you are by nature. Is there anybody here who questions? You are Adam. Anybody? Anybody who got any problem understanding that? You are by nature just corruption and sin. All you know is sin. All you think is sin. All you do is sin. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary one to the other. Anybody who doesn't know that? All of God's people do, because God's people, being natural born sinners, when they're born again, have created in them a new man, Ephesians 4:24, in righteousness and true holiness. It's called Christ in you, the hope of glory. Are God's people, number 14, sanctified, made holy by their works? Or are we sanctified, made holy by God? I'll give you an assignment. Go home and read the entire New Testament and mark down for me every time you see the word sanctified, every time you see it, ascribe to something you do. Ascribe to a process that you perform. Ascribe to something that you experience. No. Sanctification is God's work. We were sanctified by the will of God in sovereign election in eternity, according to Jude 1. Sanctified by the blood of Christ when he died, according to Hebrews 10. And sanctified by God the Holy Spirit, forming Christ in us in the new birth. That's what the Scriptures teach. Christ is made of God unto us sanctification. Number 15. Are God's people free from the law in Christ? Or is there some sense in which believers still have to be under the law? We preachers need to be careful here. Folks get misbehaving, not doing what they're supposed to do, or doing things they ought not do. And preachers reach down here, get out the whip of the law, and go after them. God's people aren't under the law. If I've got to pump, push, prime, pull, motivate you to get you to serve God, you don't know God. No point in me trying. No point in me trying. But what constrains God's people? The love of Christ. The experience of God's grace. In Romans chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, in that passage of Scripture where the Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration, is teaching us how to live in this world for the glory of God. Now, but if there's any place you'd want to sneak in law, that'd be it. That'd be it. And this is what Paul says twice. Gary Faulkner, you're not under law, but under grace. You're not under law, but under grace. You're not under law, but under grace. What does that mean? Listen. You're not under law, but under grace. That's what that means. That's what that means. Well, that means we can go out and live like we want to. I tell you who talks like that. Somebody who wants to live in ungodliness. I tell you who talks like that. That's somebody who really wishes he wasn't forced to live like he does. Oh, but believers, oh, the Lord's redeemed me. I'm His. I'm not under law, I'm under grace. Number 16. Is eternal life conditional, or is it unconditional? You were talking about perseverance last night. Perseverance. We had the idea that somehow we get under this burden and we just, we work at it. Man, we work at being faithful, work at being good, and work at being what we ought to be, and work at staying with Christ, and we work hard at this, we persevere to the end. That ain't it. This is what it is. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. John chapter 10. Don't matter how often you mess up, or how bad you mess up. Preacher, you can't tell folks that. Let me try it another way. They shall never perish, no matter what. No matter what. Preacher, you don't dare do that. I see a fellow named David seated at the throne of God. I see a fellow named Lot seated around the throne of God. I see a fellow named Don Fortner seated on the throne of God for just one reason. I will not let them go. I will not let them go. I will not let them go. Part of the role of grandparents is to get to torture their children. When our grandbabies were born, little types, especially Will, I don't remember as much doing it with all the grace, but it did with Will. Faith just, it just, she thought I was going to pull his arms out of socket, break his arms, break his hands, do something. And I'd take him by the hand, and I'd swing him. Man, I'd swing him around. I'd just swing him around. And Faith sitting on his crazy, there, don't do that, don't do that. And I'm just laughing all the time. And he's holding on with everything he's got. But bless his heart, he couldn't get his fist around my fingers. His safety was not in his death grip on me. His safety was he was in my hands. And our safety is not in our death grip upon our Savior. But his omnipotent grip of grace and death and justice on us. I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish. One last question. Is it really true that God saves sinners by faith alone? Is that really true? What do the scriptures say? Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But I'm going to tell you something. You can't do that. You must. You must. If you don't believe him, you're going to hell. Your unbelief is your sin and your condemnation. But believe him, you can't believe him. You can't believe him. I tried and tried and tried and tried. I made 1,000 decisions to believe him. I couldn't believe him. I couldn't believe him. I stayed up at night trying to believe him. I prayed trying to believe him. I tried to make bargains with God trying to believe him. I couldn't believe him. I made up my mind I was going to believe him. I couldn't believe him. And then one day, I heard a man preaching the gospel of God's free grace, and suddenly, with no effort, no decision, no prayer, nothing, I just found myself believing on the Son of God. Because see, faith is the gift of God, and faith is the operation of God in you. It was in the beginning, and it is today. We believe him. Donnie talking about troubles last night. Trouble comes. We try everything under the shining sun. Everything under the sun. I can fix this. What do I do next? And finally God shuts you up to faith. And works faith in you. Oh, may God work faith in you for Christ's sake. Amen.
Lord God, that's the God who chooses, who saves, who calls, who keeps, who comforts. And by his grace, grace alone, that's who I believe. That's who we worship. That's what we're going to sing about. Mike, you got that? What's that song? Wonderful Grace of Jesus. That's what we're going to, by his grace. This is who we worship. Thank you, God. I appreciate that.